is Amy Hall. Welcome to the hashtag STRask podcast from Stand to Reason. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and we're going to start with this first question from Barry Wallace.
Okay.
You ready?
Mm-hmm.
In Genesis 18, 6 through 8, Abraham serves the angels a decidedly non-kosher meal, milk and meat together. I know this is before the Torah was given, but it still seems wrong, but clearly it isn't. What are your thoughts?
Well, there's a lot of thoughts I have about this. One of them is, it seems like the presumption is what the Torah is doing, as in all cases, it's recognizing or acknowledging universal morality. Like, so now we have a declaration from God about all the things that are wrong and all the things that are right, things that are obligatory for them to do. But that isn't the case in the Torah. The purpose of the Torah was multifaceted, and all through the Torah, the law, you have moral obligations. So the Jews never divided the Torah into the moral law like the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, and then the civil laws. These were all morally required of Israel. And one of the purposes of the law was to, in a certain sense, make the Jews a strange people. It was meant to give them a culture that was vastly different from the culture around them. And if they followed the law and therefore maintained a distinct culture, this would prevent syncretism. That means a little bit of their God and a little bit of the other gods. And so you find unusual things that are in the scripture. Did we get to that other passage yet, the Exodus one, or no? Is that coming up?
No, I was just pointing to where the law was. That's okay. We'll get to that in a
second.
Okay,
yeah, because that has an illustration there that I can use. But the idea was, you are not to be like these people. Come out and be separate. Now, that's an Old Testament passage that is repeated in 2 Corinthians 5 or 6 about being unequally yoked. God wanted a distinct people so that the religion that was being progressively revealed, that is the truth about the true God, in contrast to the religions of the ancient Near East, would not be corrupted through the influence of the others. And so there was the boundary wall. And when you go to Israel now, and I was there in October, pardon me, you see, the serious religious Jews, the Hasidim, they have clothing and behaviors and practices and all these things that are based in the Mosaic Law that clearly set them apart from everyone else. And I think that was part of the intention of the law. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this. And what he says as he's talking to the Ephesians, remember, the Ephesians is a Gentile church. And so he starts out talking about what is true of the believers amongst them, really Jews who were the first to believe. And then he goes, and you also. And he talks about the benefits we have. But as he's explaining this and goes into chapter 2, he says that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, remember that you were at the same time separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay? By the way, that's a definitive blow, it seems to me, to the idea of inclusivism, that people outside of Christ now can be saved, okay, through some other religion. That's just an aside. Notice that what Paul is identifying is the Gentiles are on the outside and the Jews have been on the inside. But then he says, but verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For how are they far off? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the enmity between Jews and Gentiles here, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might make the two into one new man. Now, this passage is not talking about how we are no longer under the law. That's not the point. It is saying that the law that divided the two groups, that was the point of the law, has now been removed to draw the two groups together into the body of Christ. Okay? And so the reason that I'm making these distinctions is that none of this had been in place at Genesis 18. And the idea of kosher probably had some relationship to what was healthy, and people have looked back on this and say, hey, that was actually a good idea that they weren't allowed to eat that because that would make them sick under the conditions, like pork, for example, under the conditions that pork was served back then. And but largely, it was to make this distinction. It wasn't to identify moral laws that were universal throughout the Torah. There are some laws that are universal, largely the Ten Commandments. I don't think the Sabbath is. I have reasons for that, but that's a different story. But one can look at the commands given in the Old Testament that reflect universal moral obligations. That is, they are obligatory on everyone because they're repeated in the New Testament for those who are Gentiles who were never under the Mosaic Covenant and to Jews who are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. And so this is one of the ways you could tell whether a law is universal. All the rest of them, though, were not universal. They were temporal. It was right for the Jews to obey God in these particular details, not because these things were universal moral obligations, like not eating meat and milk together. All right, but because this was a specific command for a specific period of time given by God. When Jesus says, go out, oh, he tells Peter, throw the net on the other side of the boat. Okay, well, Peter was obliged to do that because Jesus, the Lord, told him to do that. It was morally obligatory on Peter to do that. But we're not obliged to throw the net on the other side of the boat because even though it's a literal obligation there, it is not laterally extended to everyone, okay? And this is the case here with the thing in question in Genesis 18. There was no problem, verse 8, taking curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared. And now I'm looking at it, it's not even clear to me that he cooks the two together.
No. See, that's the thing, that this
he's
is
serving
actually
them together.
Right. Yeah. This is what's happened is today the kosher laws, you cannot serve them together.
Right.
But that's actually not the law in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
The law is in Exodus 23:19.
We'll go to that in just a second. But okay. We're making just to make a clear distinction so folks listening don't get lost here. We're saying that we're going to say that there's been a misunderstanding of what was meant in the law regarding kosher food in this regard, okay, regarding this incident. But I'm saying the kosher laws are not universal laws anyway, so they don't apply before the Mosaic law is given. Now, you should not murder. That's in the Mosaic law. But that's a universal, and it's obvious because it occurs other places. Genesis chapter 9, for example. So you have some things are universal, some aren't. This is not a universal. But when you go to the Exodus passage that talks about this particular issue, and that's the one Amy was just referring to, what do we have here, Amy?
Exodus 23:19 is where the actual law that Barry's referring to.
Okay, so there's two things here. You shall bring the choice fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Okay, let's just take it at face value. What it says is you are not to, well, I just read it. You can't cook a goat in the milk of its mother. That's weird. Why not? I just want to make an observation. Even if we don't understand why not, it says cooking a goat in the milk of its mother. It doesn't say eating milk and meat together. What happened with the law in many cases is that the Jews took the specific and then they broadened the boundaries, or they narrowed the boundaries, however you want to look at it, so that it would made it much more unlikely that this law would be violated. So if we teach you cannot eat milk and meat together, well, then it's that much more unlikely that they would boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Okay? But notice that the rule not eating them together is not God's law. It's a tradition. This is God's law for the Jews under the Old Covenant. You shall not boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Now, here's what I heard about that. I haven't done extensive study on it, but my understanding is the reason that this was not allowed is because this was a practice that had to do with cultic worship in the pagan religions of the time. And so this was a practice that seemed innocuous, but it looked too much like these other religions God was trying to protect the Jews from, that he said, don't copy that. Then it got expanded into this other thing, which is not an obligation of the law at all.
Yeah, they're not. That's one of the speculations about why this law existed. I think people aren't really sure exactly why. Mm-hmm. That is a very possible explanation. I think it could also be as simple as the fact that, you know, you talked about this God using these laws to separate people, the Israelites, from the people around them, but he also used the law to instruct them about how he as a God was different. And so there are a lot of distinctions made between life and death. Mm-hmm. So, the unclean animals are the scavengers, those mm-hmm. who are dealing with death. And so God is making a point about how he's a God of life and health and not a God of death and decay and all those sorts of things. So it could be just as simple as here that the mother's milk is meant to give life mm-hmm. to the goat. To misuse that to kill the goat and to destroy it is to
kind of destroy it with the mother's milk kind of thing.
Yeah. It's just there's something wrong about it.
Yeah, I never saw that, but that's a good point. That's a good point. It's just they're at counter purposes, so to speak. Incidentally, that verse starts, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. It's ironic that Jews would over-literalize and over-expand the milk and the meat issue of the second half of verse 19, but I have no awareness that any Jew is bringing food parts, first fruits, into the house of the Lord. And may that's a synagogue now, I guess, because there's no temple. So now what? See, it's just this is what ends up happening with legalism, is you start expanding on the requirement, and then you are selective in how you apply it. And that seems to me to be the case here.
You're going to laugh at me right now when I say this, but I think what's behind this kind of push to add these fences around the laws has to do with them not having the gospel. Because when you think about it, if you care about following what God says and you have to earn your own righteousness, you know you're not good enough, but if you add enough of these other laws that you can follow, even if your heart can't do all these, the spirit of the law that Jesus, you know, illustrated when he talked about all the, when he talked about how the Pharisees were missing mm-hmm. the spirit of the law, nobody can be that good in their hearts.
Right.
But if you add enough of these other little laws that you can follow, then you can feel a little better about yourself mm-hmm. that look at how hard I'm trying and how much I'm doing right.
So here is an example of that. The law says you should not commit adultery. And of course, it's common sense to know that if you start looking on a woman to lust after her, that's the first step towards adultery, which is why Jesus raised that issue in the Sermon on the Mount. But there was a group, as I understand it, they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, who when they went out in public, they would walk around with their eyes closed, so they never even saw another woman. Because if they didn't see another woman, they couldn't lust after her, and if they couldn't lust after her, they'd never commit adultery. Now, notice how, on the one hand, they understood the demand of the law. And what they were doing, and there's a wisdom here, is they were trying to distance themselves from the mere possibility of breaking that law. But they distanced themselves in such a bizarre way, it made life really hard to live. Although, in a certain sense, it's not doesn't take any moral substance to keep your eyes closed. And so if you're worried about breaking the law because you're not confident in the grace of God, you're going to do everything you can to stay as far away from that as possible so you could accomplish that goal, even if it means walking around with your eyes closed and you're bruised and bleeding from bumping into things, okay? Now, there's broader application here. Christians do the same thing. Fundamentalism is a lot like that, okay? So you're not supposed to get drunk. Okay, here's our rule. Nobody gets to drink anything at all. All right. You're not supposed to, see nasty things, whatever, and lots of nasty things. So there's no TV at all. I remember somebody telling me that in their community growing up, that it was their rule that you could not have a television in the house. And they said, okay, we'll obey that rule. You know what they did? They put the television on the porch. So we're keeping the rule. That's what legalism results in.
And when you think about all the freedom that comes from knowing that you are a sinner and you will never succeed in this, but it's okay because you're forgiven. Mm-hmm. Like the freedom of that, the freedom of being able to walk around and knowing, yeah, I might lust after someone, I might sin today, but thank God I'm free from that. And it doesn't mean you're not trying to follow God's law. It just means the other way is so oppressive. I don't even know. I mean, my heart goes out to people who are trying to please God through the law.
I think this is why Luther said something akin to trust God and sin on boldly. You know, no, he's not encouraging sin, but he's telling, you know, the grace of God is big enough to cover our failings. And when we understand that, our lives actually get a lot, our holy life gets a lot easier to live.
All right, we don't have much time left, so here's a short question for you.
Okay, well, I'll try to give a short, inadequate answer.
This is from Daniel, and his question is, what's the story behind the intro chicken on the other podcast?
Well, every once in a while we get this question, I could tell a story.
You explain about it, because there are probably people listening right now who don't even know about our other podcast.
Well, on the other podcast, this is a one-hour podcast that we do, that we deliver twice a week. I do the podcast at the same time, but we break it up, and it comes out on Tuesdays and Fridays. And this is the one where I take calls from outside. I open up with some thoughts, hopefully to mentor everyone listening as followers in Christ. And then we start taking calls and answer questions, you know, and help them with difficulties or challenges apologetics-wise that they're having, and give my advice such as it is, and people can weigh it and do what they want. But that's how that show works. So I started radio almost 30 years ago. And at KBRT was my flagship station, and it was the Crawford Broadcasting Network, and it was for which I'm grateful to the Crawfords to offer this job, because 30 years later, I'm still doing something like it. I'm still working in radio. But you know how you have introductory stuff, like we have introductory music, et cetera, but we were goofing around in the studio, and Bobby the Bouncer, who is the guy who is my board op, you know, had the mic on and recorded when I was goofing around doing these different animal sounds, okay? And so I went and did a cock-a-doodle-doo kind of thing, and he recorded it. So, and then he started playing it at the introduction of the show. And so that's where we got this.
So it's you.
Story. That's actually me. Whatever that is, you know. And just a funny postscript to it is that there was somebody, after we'd been doing this for a couple of years, somebody called in who was a New Age or Eastern mysticism kind of person, and said that his guru said that all human beings are reincarnations of animals, and the human being has the characteristics of the animal that they were reincarnated from. And so I asked him to ask his guru, what was my animal prior to this incarnation? And he said, a rooster. So these things kind of come together in
I never knew about that before.
Yeah, so.
All right, thank you, Greg. That was kind of a fun one.
Good.
All right, so thank you for giving us your questions. We really appreciate those because we cannot do this show without your questions. So send those on Twitter with the hashtag STRask. And also, if you want to go on our website, there's a place where you can send in questions to the broadcast. All you have to do is say it's for hashtag STRask and keep the question short. It has to be within 280 characters or whatever it is for Twitter now. So just a couple of sentences, and we will consider that for the show because we love to have a ton of questions to choose from. So,
but Amy is a really slow reader, so you can't have too many letters in there.
Trust me, I get questions that are so long. It's too much. You just have to send short questions. So we look forward to hearing from you, and thanks for listening.
And think about listening to the other show. This is the only one you listen to. If you like this, you'll like that. It's just got a different flavor to it.
All right. Thanks, Greg. And thank you, everyone, for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.